Me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to take from verses 1 through 22. As you're turning there, I ran into a quote by Billy Graham. He says, before he speaks before an audience, kind of what's going through his mind was kind of the question that was asked him. And I wrote down this quote at the top of my page. He said, I'm talking to eternal souls who have the possibility of living in heaven forever. I'm talking to eternal souls who have the possibility of living in heaven forever. That's how important it is for us to share the gospel. And boy, I saw that and just saw the responsibility of myself as a teacher and so many of you also. And being teachers, whether it be with Sunday school or with adults, maybe in a home study, or just anytime we share the gospel and having that wonderful message. Acts chapter 4, we have another first. Not a good first. It's the first collision of the church and the world. The first persecution, official persecution of Christians coming up. So far, there's been a general acceptance and favor, but now the officials are turning against them, the Pharisees and especially the Sadducees, as we'll see here. This is going to launch the first of 10 persecutions that take place in the first three centuries there of the, you know, of Rome and all that takes place. Ever since Acts chapter 4, verse 1, there's been basically persecution against Christians ever since. You know, it's our heart that when you come in on Sunday mornings that you get to see the PowerPoint that is kind of rolling through. And maybe you're not going to read all of it or see all of it, but our hopes would be that you think every Sunday morning about the persecuted church. That's why our friend Mark Ritter puts that together, updates it every single week with real life circumstances and situations and places and people that we can be praying for, because persecution is happening against our brothers and sisters every single day throughout our world. And so even if it's a quick prayer, even if you just read one of those things and pray for that people group or individual that's on there, that'd be a blessing to us and that we would continue to keep them on our minds. Well, let's get into chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4. We see this church's first collision here. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What's happening here? Well, in the last couple weeks, if you haven't been with us, what took place was an incredible healing. It was up on the Temple Mount, and just outside that gate laid a man for 40 years that was lame. He had never walked, and there he would beg every day. And Peter, walking in one day, gets his attention and says, arise and walk. And this man is able to get up and able to leap and jump up and down and praise God, and ends up coming in for the first time on arm in arm with Peter and John into the temple. That launches this incredible preaching sermon, Peter's second, and the end of chapter 3. So that's still going on. Chapter 3, verse 1, we know that it was 3 p.m. when he started. As now it's evening time, so it's just getting, you know, dusk is the time period. They're still up on the Temple Mount. Peter is still speaking to the group, as verse 4 says, they interrupted. And so in walks the Pharisees, or the priests, the captain in the temple, that was kind of the temple guard, or the police that make sure that there's no insurrections or anything weird going on religiously on the Mount. And so they're coming up, and the Sadducees with them. Sadducees really become the key players here. They're going to be brought in a little bit before the Sanhedrin, which is really made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sadducees, a small group, but very politically active. They just carry a lot of weight. And remember, the Pharisees don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in angels, don't believe in life after death. So it's really going to become their issue. You're going to see the resurrection is really the topic, the issue, why they get arrested. You see it in verse 2 there. They were preaching that Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and they put him in custody. Greatly disturbed that they taught the people. It's interesting, as you look back in the last 2,000 years of Christianity always does that. For some reason, it gets taken away. The pure teaching of the Word of God gets taken away from the people. And whenever a Reformation starts, it's always getting people back into the Word. Hey, you don't have to go through an intermediary anymore or mediator anymore. You can know the Word of God yourself. That was the greatest light that came on at age 19 in my life. Wow, we could actually read the Bible and not have to go through someone else. Tell me what it means. We can rely on the Holy Spirit to speak to us and lead us into all truth. That was an incredible thing. And so there's, oh, wait a minute. These guys didn't go to any special seminary, at least the ones that we've stamped. Where is their training? Where is their education? Who are they to give religious advice? And so they lock them up. Verse 4 is interesting because it doesn't need to be here. Verse 4 is just a completely standout verse, and it just tells us, he says, however, many of those who heard the word believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Why does Luke place this in there? Like I say, it doesn't have, as we continue on the story, it really doesn't have anything to do with the story per se, but I think kind of just a progress report on the spread of the gospel. And here it says specifically 5,000 men were saved. So we know there was a lot more than that. Kind of the feeding of the 5,000, the numbering system, they would just number the guys, the head of the family. But you have to figure, there's the wife and at least one child, there's at least 15,000. Of course, we know that they didn't have only one child at the time, so much more than 15,000. So radical growth. What I find fascinating also is they're up on the Temple Mount. It's getting dark. They've been listening to these church leaders, and they get drug away to jail, and these guys still get saved. It doesn't, like, all of a sudden they don't put their head down. Let's pretend like we're just shopping, honey, and continue on and go away. That's not what happens. But you would think that they just want to snuff this thing. They just, you know, they thought they had dealt with this Jesus. They killed him. He's dead and gone. They don't have to worry about this this Christianity thing that's taking place. Oh, this is what's happening? Oh, these are the leaders? Well, let's take them and throw them in jail. We'll snuff this thing out. Boom, 15,000 plus get saved as soon as that takes place. By way of illustration, when the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of all of his goods, torture, banishment, or even death, the courageous Christian replied, listen to this, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor a death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin at sorrow. How do you hurt a guy like Eusebius? He's saying, take anything from me, kill me, I don't care, it's all a benefit, I'm going to go be with my God, who cares? What do you do? How do you hurt a guy like that? Let's get into the interrogation, verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, we don't know who those guys are, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, here's their question, by what power or by what name have you done this? The done this is two aspects, the healing of this guy, who's still standing there, we'll see in a little bit, and also the aspect of teaching these religious truths, they didn't take them as truths, but teaching this new religion to the people. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Kind of a short sermon, but I think he makes his point pretty well here. He's ordered before the Sanhedrin, this 70 plus one high priest, again, made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, being held accountable for the message at the temple, but also the healing of this man. They want to know by what power and by what name. See, there's at least an admission here that there was some power present, because they got this guy that every single person knew, that this was a legitimate, this guy didn't play that, you know, for 40 years, I'm going to pretend like I can't walk for 40 years and lay out in front of this gate. There's no way. It was a viable miracle, so they're admitting there was power that was there. And it was done by some authority, so they're admitting those two things, which is very interesting. Verse 8, Peter answers them. But he answers, filled with the Holy Spirit, not rebaptized with the Holy Spirit that took place in chapter 2, but here we have that first refilling of the Spirit and this fresh filling that's here. And maybe Peter's thinking very quickly back on what his master once said. Now, when they bring you to synagogues or magistrates or authorities, don't worry about how or what you're going to, what you should answer, what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Now, isn't all of that taking place? They're drug in here. We didn't have time to prepare. Here I am. Help! Kind of prayer. And God speaks through him immediately. And as he does that, he even works it into a way to witness to them about their guilt and what they must do to be saved. It's beautiful, beautifully laid out here. He even starts out his message with a very respectful salutation in 8, second part of it, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Not you, heathens. He doesn't start calling them names or anything. Very, very beautiful, though, very respectful in his salutation, but very bold, as he implies, you know, it's a very strange reason for your inquiry. Do you disapprove of good deeds? Of course they love good deeds. Matter of fact, without a sacrificial system, that's all the Jews knew to be able to... One way to be able to sacrifice to their God is to be able to give of themselves. And so they started doing good deeds and more charitable deeds. And that was their way, when they couldn't sacrifice, to be able to do that. And so kind of tongue in cheek in verse 9, you know, I really don't know why we're standing here. Was it for this good deed that we did? Poor guy, lame 40 years. Sorry, we healed him, you know, kind of thing. And so that's kind of what he's doing in verse 9. Their question was, what power? What name? Answers it directly in verse 10, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But also brings God the Father into it, whom God raised from the dead. So you got an issue with Jesus. You have an issue with the one you know as Jehovah or Yahweh or Elohim. God the Father, this was his plan and his doing. So to be upset at Jesus is to be upset also at the Father. And he also accuses the Sanhedrin of their responsibility for rejecting and killing this Christ. He then, in verse 11, uses their own scriptures to point him to what his message was all about. And I wonder if any in the Sanhedrin remembered, because just a couple months back, Jesus used this exact same psalm from David in regards to himself about being this stone, which had been rejected by them, the builders. He just used that a few months earlier. Maybe that's why he's picked that specific one. But we get to verse 12. We sang about it in one of our songs this morning. Matter of fact, most of our songs were geared around this aspect of this very important verse. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, if you're visiting and you're not a Christian, you've always wondered about us wacky Christians, why we're so caught up in Jesus only. Well, it's scriptures like this that we can't get away from. It would be much more pleasant in sharing somebody, oh, there's many roads that lead to the Father. Just pick a road and be good on that road, would you? I mean, that might be a more palatable message, where we got to come up and say, sorry, there's only one way. Oh, it's not a bunch of spokes that lead to the hub of the tire. Well, they all lead to one place, but we're not going to that place, okay? So there's one road up to heaven, one bridge that God the Father made, and it was his son Jesus, and he said it, not us. We're just repeating what he said. But there is only one way, and that's why we're such sticklers with that. But it's such a sweet, sweet, sweet salvation. Needed by all, offered to many, supplied by one. There's a lot that we see in verse 12 here, the great necessity. We must be saved. Luke talked about that earlier in his book, in his first book in Luke chapter 15, where he talked about the lost sheep, lost coin, and the lost son, all in that same chapter. And so we see we are lost like those sheep, we are helpless like that coin, and we are hopeless like that prodigal son. But it also speaks about the great possibility. That possibility is salvation. What are its characteristics? Well, we get pardon for our past, like the prodigal son. There's power for the present, like the coin. It never lost its worth. It was just not able to be used for a time. So it's power for the present. And then like the sheep, peace for the future. Because now it's going to hang out right next to the shepherd and not go off and wander off and get lost again. It's going to hang tight with the shepherd there. We also see the great provision is in his name. Who has supplied salvation and how? It's Christ's death for pardon, Christ's life for power, Christ's presence for peace. We also see in verse 12 a great opportunity, nor their name under heaven. Who may receive the salvation? Well, it's offered to all. It's available for all peoples, not just the Jews, but for all peoples, and it's sufficient for all. And then one more, the great limitation. There is none other. How is that indicated? Well, there's only one source of information. That's the Bible. There's only one plea, and that's the person of Christ. And there's only one way.
There's only one way.
That's what Billy Graham said. Okay. The new birth through grace. And there's only one means. That's faith in Christ. Here we have the alone Savior. Not the Lone Ranger, the alone Savior. It's him. It's all about him. So all the sinner's good works and prayers and tears and beliefs and ordinances and good resolves and religious professions will avail him absolutely nothing. That's what it's saying. He must realize that Christ is the only door. Christ is the only way into God's acceptance and forgiveness and blessing. And apart from faith in Christ, there is no salvation. I'd like to pause in the middle of my message and just share some real practical things on what we just saw here, this aspect of sharing our faith. Oh, we know as Christians that we're supposed to do it. A lot of times we don't. A lot of times for many different reasons, we feel kind of inept, you know. I'll wait for somebody that's older in the faith. They can do a much better job. Let the pastor do it. Whatever the reasons are, we oftentimes kind of shy away. But good news is for sharing. Proverbs 6:6 says, consider the ant. And it tells us why we should consider the ant. I'm going to throw you another reason out to consider the ant. Go home, find some ants in the backyard. Find one ant kind of straying around looking for food and drop a cookie right next to him. You know the very first thing he does? Takes a little bite of it, tastes it. What does he do? Runs and tells everybody else. He doesn't sit there going, yeah, pull out his little ant knife and fork and start, you know, cutting in and then just going to pig out himself. First thing an ant knows to do is go tell everybody else. So he goes, signals them, follow me. They lay down their little trail and they head down and they all fall in with them because they're all going to dine together. And it's us, we find the food to eternal life. Why would we keep it to ourselves? Good news is for sharing. Here's what I want to say though, share your faith your way. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to dispel any issues or problems with evangelism. Here's what I want to do. I want to come up with, I want to show you six ways. I didn't make them up, but they're just great approaches to evangelism. Six different ways. And here's what I'm going to say. How about just one, I bet, is going to define your personality type and your style. See, you might be looking at Peter and going, I couldn't do that. I don't know, in front of 71 guys all sneering at me, all mad at me and everything else, to be able to say, oh, and by the way, you killed this Jesus. And you might have thought, I don't know. Others of you, you're going, yeah, that's bad. That's what I do, you know? And so it just depends. And so look at these different approaches. Try to identify, okay, that one's mine. I can relate best with that one. Don't feel guilty, like I did for a number of years, that you don't have this other one over here. What I'm saying is God's given us each a unique personality. He's given us each unique giftings. Our style's going to be different. But I guarantee you'll find one of these six at least that'll fit your style. Okay, first one, the confrontational style. We just had an example of that, so we'll use Peter. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. Both of these very confrontational. And so, in conversations, you might like to approach topics directly. You're not into the whole small talk thing and beating around the bush. It's important. You see salvation and the flames of hell, and you just want to go right to the, you know, just cut to the chase with individuals and say, are you saved? And that's your style. You're bold. You're confident. And I would simply ask, please be tactful, though, as you do that. And apologize anytime you're actually in their face. You shouldn't be doing that. So, okay, so there's boundaries with each of these, but you just enjoy that aspect and you just see that as your personality. And then we need to accept that also. If that's not you, we have to understand there's other brothers and sisters in Christ. That works very well for them. I'm discipling a brother Tim from the fellowship here, a young guy, and he goes out with four or five guys, and they go down to every week. Friday nights are going down to Sunset Boulevard. That's a radical thing. Where you're standing on street corners with a guy in Temecula, I just forgot his name, that plays the guitar. He goes with him. Was it Reggie? And yeah, and a couple of the other guys from the body here and from other churches, and they go down, handful of them, and they just do the hardcore stuff on the street where people get in their faces, and it's just it's a whole different ministry. And I hear of all the stories with them, and it's just like, all right, Tim, you keep plugging on. It's awesome. Okay, confrontational style. Number two, intellectual style. Our example would be in Acts chapter 17 with Paul. He finds himself in the city of Athens. In the city of Athens, it was a city full of philosophers and deep thinkers. And so you might be the person that is very logical, very analytical, and you love laying out a case for your faith in Christ and love apologetics and laying that all out. You love reading and being up on all of the debates that's going on and that's important in society today. And so you love discussions, you love debates. You get frustrated with people who are illogical or have weak arguments. And so those are the areas that you can be working on of not getting frustrated at that. Dealing with somebody that's emotional rather than works on the intellectual plane, and that frustrates you. And so, again, that's the intellectual style. We need the intellectuals. We need those that can answer the hard questions and are readers and just love that aspect of the intellectuals like a Paul. Number three, testimonial style. Example, just tell your own story. Or example, biblical example, John chapter 9, the blind man that was touched and healed by Jesus. And he just got healed, that's all. So they keep asking him the question, who is he? They want to know about Jesus who did it. I don't know, he's just a man. All I know is a blind, now I can see. And they push and push again. Who is he? Well, I think he was a prophet. All I know is I was blind, but now I can see. And pretty soon he's able to call him Lord. But he says, that's all I know. And so that's what he keeps answering. He simply answers, he tells his story. All I know is this is what happened to me, and this is how I got healed. And that's the only thing I have to share. And so he's telling his personal story. Maybe you love telling your story, and people are interested hearing your stories. Just have your stories work their way into telling the greatest story of all. Number four, interpersonal style. Example, Matthew. Luke chapter 5, as soon as he gets saved, Matthew invites all of his friends to a party to meet Jesus. And so we're calling this one the interpersonal style. Matthew doesn't have any believing friends. They're a bunch of corrupt guys like him, a bunch of the tax collectors of the day that nobody hung out with. And so they hung out with each other. And so with that, first thing he does, I'm having a party and inviting Jesus over. So there's all of these guys in this. That's one of my favorites. I would have loved to have been there to see that whole thing. But this person, and maybe that's kind of you also. You're a highly relational person. You love just connecting with people. You're outgoing and friendly. Know lots of people and you make friends easy. As you build relationships, simply share the source of your joy and your life. And your love. Share that source. The next one is invitational style. The example, the Samaritan woman. He meets the woman at the well. He kind of reads out her life, tells her some things about herself. What is the first thing she does? Runs into town, grabs a bunch of the men of the city. I think that's all she knew. But anyways, grabs all the men of the city, brings them all back immediately. You got to meet this guy who I just met, who can tell you a lot of things about your life. You got to meet this man, Jesus. That's our invitational style. Maybe that's you. You love to include people in activities that you're involved in or your church is involved in. And you're always going around and asking, even if they tell you no, you're going to come back to them and say, hey, our church is doing this next. Hey, would you come on out? And sometimes you feel more comfortable about letting somebody else share the gospel, even though you could yourself. You feel more comfortable with somebody else doing that. Oh, you could be stretched in that aspect of doing it yourself, but you just love that aspect of inviting them. You're an includer. You don't want to leave anybody out. If you're in that category, watch the bulletin. Matter of fact, know at the end of November, the last Sunday of November, I think it's November 25th, we're going to have Mike and Pam Rizzell are coming back. We didn't have them last year, but they'll be back to do their pottery demonstration. It's a wonderful evangelism tool, wonderful time to invite somebody to church, evangelistic message. And with it, it's not only, they're not only listening, but you're able to see this wonderful pottery demonstration and pulling out the scriptures on pottery. It's wonderful. So that's something you can invite them to, continue to invite people. The sixth one, serving style. Example, Tabitha. Also named Dorcas, but that's such a dorky name, I don't like using it. So Tabitha, in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Oh, that would be really bad if there's a Dorcas in here today, huh? I am so sorry. And on the radio, huh? Thanks for that reminder. I love that name, Dorcas. Isn't it awesome? Oh, that was just really bad. I'm sorry. It's just because it's so close to that word, dork, you know. Okay, I already blew it. Okay, so anyways, Tabitha, in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. I'm sorry. Open mouth, insert foot. Okay. She was full of good works, it tells us, and charitable deeds. We only know about six verses about this lady, but it immediately tells us she loved doing good works and charitable deeds. She is into making clothes for people, it says, and she becomes this phenomenon in her city. Everybody knew her in Joppa. She served the city of Joppa. They knew her for that. Maybe you see needs in people that oftentimes other believers don't even see. You're sensitive to those things, and you hone right in on them and aren't afraid to meet them. You see them, you meet them. Or if you can't meet them yourself, you know of a few friends that can. You're going to meet that need. You're not going to overlook them. You find fulfillment in helping others kind of behind the scenes. You don't care if anybody else knows. You prefer to show love through actions rather than through words. And you can look for ways to ensure that people understand that your service to them is because of your love for God. I love each one of these. That's why I'm saying, if you get anything out of the whole message this morning, share your faith your way. See, it's good news, and good news is for sharing. Be comfortable with sharing it your way. It's how God made you, uniquely designed you to do that. Yeah, but I'm a brand new Christian. Well, I like what the older, mature Christian said to the younger Christian. He said, give me a candle. Went over and got a candle. He says, now light that candle. He says, now when you light the candle, is it to give the candle warmth or to give light? Well, he says, well, it's to give light. Okay, and do you have to wait till it burns down halfway before you actually get light from the candle? He immediately knew where he was going with that whole thing. When the light comes on in my life, it isn't for my warmth. It isn't for Brian. Well, it is. It saved me from hell. That's a good thing. But it's not only for that, I should say. It's for others, me to be a light to the world. And so when should I start? Well, when did God light your candle? When did he light up your life? Sounds like a song. But anyways, it's to take place right away. There's no waiting that has to take place. What's your personality? What's your style? Share Jesus with them. Tell your story. Whatever it is, whatever you're comfortable with, go for it. And you notice, we need all six. We need all six because there's all six out there that we need to share with and need those different kind of styles. Okay, we better go on. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, well, he didn't go to jail with them, but there he is the next day. He's there at a court appearance, jumping around probably, you know, showing off his legs and everything else. But there he is. I just thought that was a neat thing to see him. He's still standing there with them. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, it's a kind of closed session here, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Woo! But scary on the other side that these guys see this is a legitimate miracle. Do they get saved? No. Miracles don't save people. Verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. That just kind of gives that last substantiation to it, is he was an older man. It wasn't some kid that could have been lying. No, it was an older man, and so it was more, his witness was more acceptable in court, I guess you'd say. Uneducated and untrained. Uneducated literally means without letters, doesn't know the ABCs. Now, I don't think that's specifically what they were referring to here. Uneducated. Lack of rabbinic teaching. They didn't sit under one of our systems. Oh, they sat under the Rabbi Jesus, but it wasn't one of our stamped seminaries, is what they're saying. But what a private education they had, huh? What a private education they had through Jesus. Untrained. I like the Greek word idiotis. It's just a great word. You're an idiotis. Okay, it's one who is not an expert, unskilled, just a commoner, you know, is basically what they're saying. Would have low social status. Nothing, not much would be expected of them. These Galileans with their upcountry accents, unlikely to be delivering religious truth. Uneducated, untrained. I would like to say no formal education, according to them, but definitely an informal education, right? As he sat with Jesus. So I would say that's pretty good education. Just wasn't the formal training that they had. I get to fall in the same category. Hey, what Bible college you go to? Well, I really didn't get to go to a Bible college. Oh, you didn't? So you never studied, huh? I was like, no, I study a lot. There's definitely informal training that's been there, but it's not no formal training that I can point to and name a Westminster Theological Seminary or a Calvary Bible College or any of the others. No, it's been just a whole lot of studying of God's Word before each and every message and listening to a ton of tapes and those kind of things. So it's not to get us out of this verse 13 you can't hold on to and say, I don't have to study. That's not what it's saying. Sure, the Holy Spirit's going to speak during times where we don't have time to study and train. He's just on the spot, quick prayer of help, and he's going to speak through us. But there are times we have time to study. Of course, we need to be studiers of the Word. Peter tells us that in his later epistle. But check it out. Something they realize, they had been with Jesus. Evidently, there's been such an impression of Jesus upon this John and this Peter that it's marked by these outside looking at them and say, there's something different in your life. I think the best understanding of Christ's living biography should be written out in the words and the actions of his people. There was a Persian proverb that says, a lump of clay emitted a beautiful odor. And on being asked for explanation, the clay replied, I have been near a rose. Many months back, after one of the services on Sunday morning, I had a friend came up and gave me a big old hug, and he had some great cologne on, and it stuck with me when he left. The next person that came up and hugged me said, hey, I really like your cologne. I said, well, I like the cologne also, but it was so-and-so's, and I forget which of my friends that it was, but he left an impression upon me. I had been with so-and-so. I had, you know, a big old hug, big bear hug on so-and-so that I was just with. Folks, it ought to be the same. Doesn't matter the training, the background, the education, all those things. What is most important is that Jesus has left an impression upon us. I've been in devotions with my God. I spend time praying with him. There's a notable change in my character and my life. That's when people start seeing that. They see, hey, you've been with Jesus, huh? That's what they see. Beautiful. Well, I got to start wrapping up here. No, I should have wrapped up about 5 minutes ago. Okay, jump all the way down to verse 20 because I just love this aspect. You know, Peter's, you know, trying to explain back to them is we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. How can we have seen and have heard these different things from Jesus and not speak? Mid to late 1600s, we have a John Bunyan. Wrote the greatest allegory of all time in Pilgrim's Progress. He's a preacher. He's also a tinkerer, you know, dealt with mending pots and pans and that. But he's thrown in prison. And he was promised, John will set you free if just promise not to preach again. That's all you have to do. Now, John could have sat there in prison thinking, you know, the gospel hasn't been very helpful to me. Look where it's gotten me. My poor wife has to fend on her own. What kind of witness is this going to be to my one son who's blind? Maybe I ought to just promise that and go back to my trade of tinkering to be able to provide for my family. But John Bunyan didn't do that, and he stayed in that prison cell and was able to write down and deliver, like I say, the greatest allegory of all time in the Pilgrim's Progress. But the greatest statement that I've ever heard from John Bunyan's life is, again, after the promise of, come on, John, just say you won't preach again, we'll let you out. Here's what he said. If you let me out of prison today, I will preach again tomorrow by the grace of God. And then he made this statement. If I lie in jail till the moss grows on my eyelids, I will never conceal the truth which God has taught me. There's a picture. I think they got the point then, probably stopped asking him. But that's what Peter says in verse 20. Wait a minute. All that he's done for me, how can't I speak in his name? Well, wrapping up. Christian's threefold secret we find in here. Number one, for testimony, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Peter's life. For character, we must always be with Jesus. And number three, for work, we must do everything in his name, which means what? By his authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. And then we find out that grace can transform weak, ordinary people like you and I into strong, noble, and courageous witnesses and workers for Christ. I think back of what Jesus has done for us, and I'll leave you with this last little story. It's about a small boy who was consistently late coming home from school. His parents warned him that he must be home on time that afternoon, but nevertheless, he arrived later than ever. His mother met him at the door and said nothing. His father met him in the living room and said nothing. At dinner that night, the boy looked at his plate, and there was a slice of bread and a glass of water. He looked at his father's full plate and then at his father, but his father remained silent. The boy was crushed. The father waited for the full impact to sink in, then quietly took the boy's plate and placed it in front of himself. Then he took his own plate of meat and potatoes and put it in front of the boy and smiled at his son. When that boy grew to be a man, he said, "All my life I've known what God is like by what my father did that night." Do we get it? You think of all that we have done and all that we deserve of his wrath, of judgment, and all of those different things. He in turn gives us what we do not deserve and slides his plate on over to us. Yes, there is no other name under heaven except by the name of Jesus Christ. And he isn't making you pay for each and every one of your sins. He's already paid for that upon the cross, simply receiving what he has done. What a humbling thing with that little kid thinking through, I deserve the punishment, but Dad's taken it for me. And so for God so loved the world. Let's pray. Father, this story is too good for anyone to make up. It had to come from the heavenlies. This whole plan of redemption, it's beautiful. We thank you. We thank you for it. We thank you for so many of us, God, that you have opened our eyes and you have enabled us to be able to see. Father, you've helped us to come to a place of repentance and receiving your Son, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for that. We pray for other friends who have come in that maybe just haven't realized that, or maybe this morning you have opened their eyes. Grant them, God, salvation in your Son, Jesus, today, we pray. In a moment, I'd like to give you that opportunity to raise your hand to respond to what all God has done for you.